Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are and because of your mercy and grace. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are called your children, that we could come to you with absolute confidence because of the channel that has been made possible of communicating with you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. For this, Father, we recognize the awesome responsibility that we have because we are your children to represent you to this dying world. We pray that you continue to sustain us to do so. Furthermore, we recognize, Father, that we cannot do that as your ambassadors without understanding your policies, your standards that you have given to us in your written word. For this, and in obedience to your command, that we should get out to be encouraged as we see the days coming near, that we have gathered, and we request then that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you have to teach us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with our study on the subject of eternal investment. Eternal investment, and we have been looking at Luke chapter 12 from verses 32 through 34. In our last study, we embarked on the study of the doctrine of giving because we have been considering the subject of eternal investment. We studied this study of giving because we believe that that is the manner of eternal investment contained in the command of Luke chapter 12 verse 33 when it says, "Give to the poor." Now so far, we have considered two principles in our study of this subject of giving, because we said we will look at this study in terms of principles. So the first we considered was that giving is commanded by God. Secondly, that there are two general categories of giving: giving for the service or the ministry and to others in need. So now we move to the third principle connected with this doctrine of giving, and it is this: man is always the beneficiary of all kinds of giving. Man is always the beneficiary of all kinds of giving. Now this principle is important because no one gives money or any other kind of gift directly to God, especially in the time in which we live. Now, if you lived in the time of the Levitical priesthood, then it was possible to give God in a manner that could be considered directly, in that what was given to God directly did not benefit any person as such. Now, even under the sacrificial system of Israel, not every offering made to God was given directly to him. Furthermore, there were certain offerings that man could not benefit from, such as the grain offering of the priests mentioned in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 23. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 23. Of course, while you get Leviticus, you hold on to it, because the next passage we're going to see will also be in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6 reads, verse 23 reads, "Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten." So you see, this is a case where every offering went directly, so to say, to the Lord. However, though there are other offerings made to the Lord that the priests and the Levites shared in. Now, a typical offering made to the Lord in which the priests and Levites as humans shared was a fellowship offering. The fellowship offering described, look at still in Leviticus, look at chapter 7. Verse 28 through 34. All I'm going there to show you is that yes, even though there are those that are given directly to God in the sense it's burnt completely, that no human being eats any part of it, but there are other givens, so the fellowship offering that man participates in. Verse 28 reads, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as a sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right tithe of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right tithe as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. So you see, God assigned a certain portion. Because one of the things that we do know, and in a sense, it's kind of amazing, because God did not want man to eat fat, but that's the part that they were born up to him. And of course we know that it's the unbenefit not to consume fat anyway. So you see, God assigned a portion of the offering made to him to those who served under the Levitical priesthood. Now, we do not have such priesthood, but that does not mean that the principle behind this instruction of the Lord to the Israelite has been abrogated. The principle behind the priests and the Levites sharing in the offering given to the Lord is this, that those who serve the Lord will be supported from things given to the Lord. Now, we will consider the support later on, but for now, our interest is to ensure that you do not rationalize that the reason that you do not give to the church, for example, is because the pastor is the beneficiary of such gift. When you give to the church, you are giving directly to the Lord. Although a human being, in this case a pastor or some other individual, will be one that will benefit. But that does not change the fact that you're giving to the church is directly to the Lord. Any contribution to the church made under the guidelines that we will consider later on is an investment made to God in heaven. Now, it is our assertion that man is the beneficiary of every giving, whether it is made to the church or directly to an individual. Man is still the beneficiary. So it will be necessary then to examine from the scripture the categories of people who benefit from the believer's generosity or believer's giving. Now, since mankind is divided into two categories, believers and unbelievers, that's how we define mankind. Either you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Then there are two categories of people that are direct beneficiaries of believers' giving. Now, among unbelievers, the poor or the needy should benefit from a believer's generosity. Now, a believer should not ignore the poor in his community because such persons are unbelievers. No, a believer should endeavor to be generous to unbelievers in his community. Now, we say this because when the Lord instructed Israel to be generous to the poor, he included aliens in the land of Israel, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. Here's instruction the Lord gives to Israel. He said, do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, this instruction may appear to not to be concerned really with giving, but it is. For you see, if a farmer left a portion of his harvest for someone to gather, then that's an act of generosity. Now, it is a contribution made to that individual's need of food. But please note, though, that this act of kindness is to be extended not only to the poor, but also to the alien in the land of Israel. Now, there's no doubt that such an alien will be, some of them will be believers, probably, and some will be unbelievers. Now, since there is no qualification, though, given about the poor and the alien, it will be fair to assume that the poor and the alien in view included also unbelievers. Of course, the poor includes the orphans and the widows in the community. Now, this is evident from the fact that similar instruction is given about harvesting of crops. That was extended to include the fatherless and the orphans in Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We look at verses 19 through 21. It reads, beginning at verse 19, Deuteronomy 24, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Notice the reason. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He didn't say some, he said all the works of your hand. Now that's something that, you know, every believer should pay close attention. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Now you see, that is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament about taking care of the poor. It has a lot to do with the blessing of a nation, and people don't realize that. And worse still is, Christians seem not to realize that. But I know, I mean, of course there are many who do, but I'm just saying, for most part they don't. It is an important thing that God has reason for keep reminding us of this. Now we need to stress though that unbelievers are definitely beneficiaries of giving that comes from believers. Now, if this was not the case, in other words, if unbelievers did not benefit from believers' giving, we would not have had the emphasis about helping others, but with special attention to believers that the Holy Spirit instructs through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. All we are arguing is, even when it comes to the New Testament, that what we see is that this emphasis too about helping the poor, but that there is the implication that we also help unbelievers who are poor, but with emphasis on believers. And that's what I'm arguing. Here's what the apostle writes. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now that is the key thing there. It's the opportunity. God is the one that has to provide the opportunity. It's not something that we make up. He provides you and I the opportunity. He said, let us do good to all people. He didn't say some people, all people. Then look at the next thing that follows. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, why would we have that especially? If he didn't intend for us as believers to help even those who are believers? But here he says especially. That tells us, yes, we should help unbelievers with focus. Unbelievers. Now this command of course requires again that we help every person in need, but with the greatest focus on believers. Now you can understand why the Holy Spirit says especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The reason is this: believers form a unique family of God in Christ. God wants them to stand out as a family. You see, there's nowhere though that you can begin helping anyone without first helping those in your family. In other words, you don't let your family starve while you help other people. You don't do that. Because if you did that, you have a poor testimony of yourself, as the Bible also says. Therefore, it makes sense then for the Holy Spirit to emphasize through the pen of the Apostle Paul the need to help our fellow believers while not ignoring unbelievers. In practice, what this means is that if you have limited resources, then you should first address the need of your fellow believers before that of unbelievers in your community. That's the implication. That is a practical aspect of it. With your limited resources, the opportunity is presented to you where you have believers, unbelievers, where you take care of believers first and then proceed to help the unbeliever. Now, when it comes to the believers, though, so in other words, what I've been emphasizing is that unbelievers are also beneficiaries of your giving. So now, when we come to believers, we can still divide that into two. There are two beneficiaries of giving, or the generosity of believers. Two categories. The other poor or needy believers, that's one category. And the second, those who preach the gospel. Now, in considering the needy or the poor believers, then we should think of them in two ways. So here we take our fellow believers who are poor. And I'm saying, as a category, think about them also in two ways. In other words, you try to classify them in your mind, in your thinking, as a believer in two ways. The first way, you think about those immediate. Those immediate. That immediate in your community, in your neighborhood, or whatever. And then, the remote, needy believers. So we look at them in two ways. The immediate needy believers are those who are in the local congregations and in the immediate community of the believers who give. Now we know that the immediate needy believers are those in the local community, because the early church did everything it could to help the needy believers within their immediate community of believers. The result of their efforts was there was no believer in their community that did not receive the appropriate help as implied in Acts chapter 4 verses 34 through 35. Chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. This is where we see that. It says, there were no needy person among them. Now, notice what it said. It didn't say there were no poor person. It didn't say that. It said there was no, or there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now when we read a passage like this, we as believers should be challenged to do the same, of being sure that there is no needy amongst us. That we should make sure of as believers. Now I recognize that we have our challenges that make that almost difficult today for us. One is human pride. That's one of our challenges. We're too proud. We don't want any other person's help. That's one. And the other one is we have this attitude, don't invade my privacy. In other words, it's my thing. Don't worry about it. Even if I die, that's not your business. But I'm telling you, that's our business. Because that's, you see, once Christ says this is what we do, that becomes our business. So it is the business of the church, of believers, to see to it that there are no needy person among them. However, though, we should also recognize that these believers in need were concerned about their basic need of food and perhaps clothing. That's what the need is. So we have to be very careful. So those who expect the church to be of help should be careful about what it is that they need. Not what they want, what they need. The basic, that's the key thing. It didn't say there were no people wanting this or wanting this among them. It said needy. So we as believers should ensure that. We, that means, see, some of these things calls on us as believers to be a lot more interactive with our fellow believers than we are doing in most cases. Because how would you know somebody's in need if you never talk to him or her? If you, your path never cross, except when you come in here. Even when you come in here, your path may not even cross. Because there are people on my right that have ever talked to somebody on my left in this church. Now, but look at how can you do that if we don't follow these instructions? So when he says this, it is a very strong challenge to all of us as believers. We should recognize this. So in any event, the church in the early time, when the church began to grow though, just like whatever you see human beings, problem arose with helping those in the immediate community of believers, in that some needy believers seemed to be ignored, either intentionally or unintentionally. It doesn't matter. However, the apostles addressed this problem by the appointment of 7 assistants or helpers that some today describe as the first deacons of the church. This is described in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Of course, while you hold it, while you get Acts, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in Acts. This is when the problem started. Yeah, it is. Either intentionally or unintentionally, it doesn't matter. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, that is, Jews who were, they called them Hellenistic, that's those Jews who lived outside Jerusalem and associated with the Greeks and so on, Romans, they looked at them as differently. He said, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. In other words, those who lived in the mainland. Those Jews, but here now, they have all come together under one umbrella in the church. Now I say against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now I know we are living a different time. I understand that. See, what we all complain about is I don't have this fine house, I don't have this, fine automobile and blah blah blah. That's kind of thing we complain. And that wasn't what they complained about. Food. And I don't know what the Lord has in mind. He may get to a point where we actually will come to grip with this in this country, where people will only be talking about food. And of course, I'm sure right now there are people who, that's all they care now. They don't care whether they have a fanciful house or what. They just want food. But this is where their needs. Verse 2 goes on to say, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together, in other words, all the believers, and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. Now notice what they said. It will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. However, today what you see is that is what happens, and people focus on food. I'm talking about local churches. They rather do what they call elementary ministry, which is, taking care of the poor, which is good. The Bible demands that. But they neglect the ministry of the word. But the apostles say, no, it won't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, they recognize in the body of Christ, God has put in his plan those who are supposed to carry out certain functions. So they go on, verse 3 says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and the wisdom. Now, when you read this kind of thing, just think about it. Notice what it says, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, when they all in the group were there, they all know those who function more by the ministry of the Spirit than others. So that means that there was some observable. What was my point? My point is, people should be able to observe from you and I if we are people full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They should be able to see that. Because otherwise, how are they going to find? He says, who are known. So the thing that you and I should be asking ourselves, do people really know that I'm full of the Spirit? You know, can someone testify to that? That I'm full of the Spirit, I'm full of wisdom. But this is what the apostles say to them. Then he said, we will turn this responsibility over to them. And that is what comes next. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles emphasize, which today the apostles are no longer here with us in that respect, but their function is carried upon by pastors and teachers. And they should be ones that should focus on the ministry of the word and prayer and not be involved in the other part. There should order be other people, other men in the church to do that. That's why we have all the other gifts that God has given. Now, so this passage is one then that cautions every local congregation to be careful not to ignore any needy believer in their midst. In effect, no local congregation should show any partiality in the administration of help to the needy among them. So in any event, the point is that the immediate needy believers in a given local congregation should benefit from the generosity of their other fellow believers in that group. Now, as much as people like to live a lie and believe a lie, the truth of the matter is there's never a time on this planet we all will have equal resources. It's just not going to happen. There will always be, we've seen it, God say, there will always be poor people. In other words, again, as I told you last time ago, when we use the word poor, it's a relative term. By that I mean it all depends on the culture where you find yourself. Because a poor person in one culture will be a rich person in another culture. But within that particular community that you live in, there will be people who are considered poor. So all we're saying is this, that you should invest eternally by helping those in need in your immediate community of believers. But that's not all. You should also invest eternally by giving to believers in other places beside your immediate community. And this is what I said. Now we move from when I talked about the two categories, the immediate and the remote. So now I'm focusing on the remote. That's why I made the statement that you should invest eternally by giving to believers in other places beside your own community. Now this means that believers in remote places of this world should be beneficiaries of your giving. You cannot, of course, do this if you do not think of the church universal. But that, you see, until we begin as believers to think of the family of Christ, no matter where we find them, well, we begin to recognize, yes, they are part of my family in Christ, that is in that place, in that other place, that's not with me here. Until we begin to think in those terms, we can do what I'm going to be explaining here. Now, if you only think then in terms of believers in your immediate environment, as consisting your family in Christ, then you will not be able to invest eternally by giving to believers in other parts of the world. However, it is important that you invest not only on the believers, I mean the unbelievers who are of the in the remote places of the world through sending missionaries and evangelists, but you should also invest by giving to believers in remote areas of the world. Now, someone could ask, how can I give to someone I don't know? That may come across your mind. How can I give to someone I don't know? Well, that's a legitimate question, but one that's really not that difficult to answer. The way you invest eternally is by giving specifically for the needy in foreign places. I mean that if you want to invest eternally, then when you know of a missionary or a person going to a mission field, you could give to help him or give to him special gifts with specific instruction that your gift is to be distributed to those in need or those needy believers in that area. Now, we have example of this kind of giving, although in a corporate manner. That is, in the early church, in a corporate manner. When there was great famine in the Roman Empire, the Christians in Antioch collected gifts and sent to their fellow believers in Judea. The reason for this giving and the effort of the Christians in Antioch to make this eternal investment by giving to their fellow believers in Judea are all described in Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 reads, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, that's when you see the disciple, that means Christians now. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. On another occasion, we know that believers in Macedonia and Achaia contributed to help the poor in Judea, according to the Apostle Paul's assertion in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Romans 15, beginning at verse 25, it says, Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Notice what he says, in the service of the saints there. Then definitely he'll teach them some word when he gets here, but that's not the, one of the things the service is meaning here. He says, notice, because he explains what that service is, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia, we are pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, these two examples are really sufficient to convince you that believers should give to their fellow believers in other remote parts of the world who are in need, and that a local church that ignores this is actually not truly accomplishing one of its functions of being kind to others in need. So, in the examples we have cited, the beneficiaries of giving were believers of the saints in Judea. Now, one may wonder though, why believers in Judea were those mentioned? There are probably several reasons for continuous mention of giving to the believers in Judea, but two of these stand out to me. First, it is probably because these believers suffered more persecution at this time than others. That's one of the main reasons. Now, the implication is that they would constantly be on the move, and so may not have enough opportunity to make a living for themselves. Now, as a practical matter, you should know though that there are Christians in other parts of the world today who are poor because their governments will not give them good paying jobs because of their faith. You may, some of us, see, I imagine most of us don't read a whole lot, and you can get most of this from the news, because they don't talk about the suffering of Christians. That's not their interest. The other means that we find some of these things in other articles Christians write, like the Voice of the Matter, Christianity Today, and all those kind of publications. They do give out some of this information. Now, I do know, because not only do I read some of this, but I know of people personally who, once it's discovered that they are Christians, they are removed from their position of authority or whatever in the government where they make a living. They remove them, because they wouldn't have Christians to be in that kind of position. And in many, many of these places, regardless of what people say, in what the so-called Islamic countries, that's what they do. Once they know you're a Christian, then you're in trouble. Now, there's a case right now going on in Egypt where a young lady had become a Christian, and according to them, you have to, in their government or whatever, you go and change your ID. Because you see, why would they want an ID that says whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, except that that's a way to discriminate against Christians. And so this lady, in spite of all that, says, well, I'm a Christian. And she went to change her ID, and they arrested her. Say, you cannot be a Christian. You were born a Muslim, you're going to die a Muslim. You can be a Christian. The lady said, now I'm a Christian. I've come to know Christ. And that is in their high court now, from everything I can understand, their Supreme Court, of course, ruled against the lady. So right now, that lady is totally helpless. So what I'm trying to get to you is, don't, because you are sitting in a very comfort zone, and forget that there are your fellow believers elsewhere who are suffering. Now, we're all sitting in comfort zone in this country. I don't care what you may tell me, well, you know, I don't really know what I'm going through. But you're in a comfort zone, believe me. Now, that may change. I don't know, but that may change. And when that changes, that means if you say you're a Christian, somebody may not employ you. See, that's the thing, that there are Christians all over the world who are having a hard time just for their faith in Christ. And yet, when I think about we in our comfort zone, don't seem to be able to put up with some little difficulty just so we can function according to God's instruction. Well, another reason, though, is that from among them, another reason why Judea was constantly being the target for generosity from other churches in the Gentile world, another reason among them is this, that from among them, the first preachers of the gospel came to the Gentiles. It is this reason that is implied in the argument of the Apostle Paul when he indicated that Gentiles, believers, owe such help to believers in Jerusalem, as we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans 15, verse 27. Romans 15, verse 27 reads, "They were pleased to do it." Now he's talking about the Macedonians and Achaeans. He said they were pleased to do it. Notice the next thing he said, "And indeed they owe it to them." Now that's a tough thing to say, except that the Holy Spirit is speaking. It's not the Apostle Paul. He said they owe it to them. Why? He said, "For if the Gentiles have shared in Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." Now that concept is going to come up in a little while in this study, this sometime before it's all over today anyway. The same concept. So it is the second reason, though, that also makes it possible for the Gentile Christians to have the opportunity of giving in order to help the Christians in Judea. You see, a person may want to give help to those believers in other parts of the world who are actually in need, but may not know how, or may not know the agent through whom to do so. In case of the Gentile churches, the Apostle Paul was a reliable agent through whom they could channel their giving to believers in Judea. He was a reliable channel. Now, the point we seek to emphasize, though, is that believers in remote parts of the world who are unknown to you should be recipients of your generosity. Now, we probably feel much better to give to those we can see, but may have difficulty giving to those who are in remote areas. But such giving to remote people in remote areas actually brings home the point that when you give to others, you are making an eternal investment. If you understand that when you are generous, that you are investing eternally, then you do not have to know personally the person that you help. That's not necessary. All you know is you're investing. So all you have to do is to realize that the Lord knows them and that He credits you with such giving. In other words, when you do it, let me use the analogy, the bank teller who takes your money and credits your account, in this case, it's God Himself. It doesn't matter where you do it. He is the one that's going to enter into that bank that you have in heaven, the bank account that we established last week. He's the one that's going to enter it. Don't worry. Again, let me emphasize though how this is to be carried out today. If you know, now that comes from that word opportunity. If you know of someone going to, let's say, a mission field, you could invest eternally by giving your gift to that person or persons with specific instructions. Say, I want this gift to be used to help the poor, the needy believers among where you're going. You can do that. And when that is done, you have invested eternally. Now, so that's the first beneficiaries of believers giving among believers, fellow believers in immediate and in remote areas. Now, the second beneficiaries of believers giving or generosity are those who preach and teach the word of God. Now, we have mentioned previously the support of the Levites by Israelites. It is probably because of the instruction to support them that the Israelites became aware of their responsibility towards the prophets. We know that at some point in the history of Israel, that people recognized that the right thing to do when visiting a prophet for consultation was to give him some gifts or bring some gifts with you. This we know from what Saul said to his servant when they wanted to visit Prophet Samuel about some missing donkeys. As we read from 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 7. First Samuel chapter 9 verse 7. It reads, Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? In other words, these questions will not be asked if there was not the at this point, you know, don't take it in a negative way though, if it wasn't a custom already established that when you go to see a prophet, you got to take something to the prophet. If that custom or tradition wasn't there, he wouldn't be asking these questions. So it should be clear though that those who preach and teach God's word are the beneficiaries of gifts of believers. Now the local churches are to support those who teach the word, but that will not be possible without the giving of believers. Now this support is mentioned several times in the scripture. The apostle Paul argued this need for this kind of support to the Corinthians to impress upon them the sacrifice involved in teaching them. His argument in support of the concept of preachers of God's word being the beneficiaries of believers' giving or generosity is given to us or described in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. First Corinthians chapter 9 verses 7 through 14. Verse 7 reads, First Corinthians 9, 7 reads, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And that's first question in a series of questions. In other words, you don't send men and women these days in the war front and tell them to fend for themselves. You don't do that. Which, by the way, you know, sometimes I think the way soldiers are treated in this country is really appalling. After they've laid their life on the line, it would seem to me that people who have should appreciate them a whole lot more, but they're not. Verse 7 says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his grape? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Now, do I say this merely from a human point of view? In other words, even though he's using things that you can relate to or we can relate to, he says, don't think I'm just going from the human perspective. I have the backing of the scripture, because he's writing the scripture too. But here he says, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Then verse 11 says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? In other words, the apostle is arguing, I labor more than any of them. So if others do have the right, don't we? Then he said, but we did not use this right. They didn't use it. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? That's one, you know, we already saw that in Leviticus 6 and 7. And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, the apostles' argument here is quite clear. Those who labor in preaching and teaching of the word of God should be supported by the generosity of believers who are the recipients of their teaching or their ministry. Now, his point, though, is that there is nothing wrong with providing support for those who preach and teach God's word as by the command of the Lord. Now, he understood the point that it is the Lord's command that those who preach and teach the word of God should receive their living from the preaching of the gospel. Now, it is not only with the Corinthians that the apostle makes this point, but while addressing the Galatians, he stated this point in a different manner in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians 6, 6. Galatians 6, 6. This is instruction that the apostle, the Holy Spirit, of course, through the apostle, gave to the Galatians. He says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things. He didn't say may. It's a command. He said, must share all good things with his instructor. That's now the same thing. He, you know, to tell you how important this is, he also makes the same point in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 has this to say: the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially, in other words, those who direct the affairs of the church really include the spiritual leadership. But then it says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, the double honor, of course, includes not only monetary support, but respect for those who receive teaching from the spiritual leaders whose function it is to preach and teach God's word. So in any event, the passages that we have cited indicate that those who preach and teach the word of God are beneficiaries of giving from believers. Now, of course, I recognize there is a problem today with this kind of thing, simply because many go into what they call the pastorate ministry as a profession, just as when you finish college, you go get your job. Some just, it'd be easier to go through a seminary. It's not as easy to go through seminary, but they figured, well, if the once I get through, I can become a pastor of a church, and this, you know, I can be taken care of in a way and do nothing about it except we'll walk around and do whatever I do every Saturday evening, take 30 minutes, and I get my sermonette. That's fine. That's what they think. But the problem is, this emphasis has been on those who labor. So when you give, though, in support of these individuals, you are making an internal investment. Now, if you fail to give, though, in support of the ministry, you have failed to obey God. Furthermore, you are being unfair, though, to those who teach or preach to you. In effect, you expect them to starve, though, while they labor to teach you the word of God. So it is the responsibility of those taught the word to see to it that they support those who teach them. Now, the Apostle Paul did not receive support probably from the Corinthians, but he was supported by other churches. So he informed the Corinthians that he preached and taught them free of charge. That he was, in doing so, that he was actually robbing the other churches that provided him support by which he can be free to teach them without any responsibility from them. This he mentioned to them in his second epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, I just looked at my clock. We just take a break, and when we come back, we look at it.